In preparation for this morning's lesson, I'll be reading from the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us then that heard them? God is also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Good morning, everyone. I am pleased to see you all out this morning. I want to thank Austin for his reading of our scripture reading there in Hebrews chapter 2. Go ahead and open up there with me real quick if you will. I want to go through something just very quickly, and I need to apologize to Austin. I meant to tell you to read from New King James and New American Standard or something, because there's a specific word in there in chapter 2 that I want to hit on, and that is the word drift. When Austin was reading and he read the phrase about slipping in the King James, it says in the New American Standard, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." And that's the emphasis I want to draw on this morning. Billy Norris is a writer for the Gospel Guide magazine, which I think is out of circulation now. In one article, he writes of a tragic event that resulted from drifting. I want to read that for you real quick here. He says, "Two young men were fishing above a low dam on a river near their hometown. As they were concentrating on catching fish, they were unaware that they had drifted until they were not far away from water flowing over the dam. When they realized their situation, the current near the dam had become so powerful for them to keep their boat from going over. Below the dam, the water was dashing with strong force over great boulders and through crevices in the rocks. Caught by the swirling waters under the rocks, they never came to the surface. After days of relentless searching, the divers finally found one body, and then 2 or 3 days later, the other." In our scripture reading this morning, we have a warning against drifting. And it's not exactly the type of drifting that we find in this story. It's not a literal drifting of a boat down the river or anything like that. But this is a warning against spiritual drifting, and sadly that's not uncommon among Christians. And it's the topic that I want to touch on this morning as we begin to ask ourselves the question, are you drifting? Are you drifting? And before I get going too much further in, I want to give what I've come to call the Richard Hendricks clause. That is to say that this lesson is for me as much or more so than it is for you. I feel like you say that almost every time, Richard. So there you go, the Richard Hendricks clause. So many of these things I'm going to be covering this morning are things that I've thought of in reflection of my own life, patterns that I've fallen into, habits that I've fallen into, things that I neglect in my own life. So you should take them personally if it also applies to you, but just know that I'm right there with you. So I want to first start out with some things that we need to know about drifting as we think about that and begin to identify some dangers in drifting. And one of the first things that I think is obvious is that drifting requires no effort. We just need to stop rowing the boat and let the current carry us down the river to our destiny. So that's true, of course, for literal drifting on a boat, but this is also true in our lives as Christians as well, in our spiritual lives. We just need to stop working, stop doing the things which might grow us in our faith. And that's why I think this verse starts with this kind of clause. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And then he goes on to say, so that we do not drift. So that we do not slip. So it requires no effort. Drifting also is kind of an unconscious process. If you think about being in a boat, oftentimes in a river or something, you see leaves or sticks or bubbles from the water floating along in the river. If you're drifting right along, your immediate surroundings don't change. Those same leaves and sticks stay right along with you the whole time. Your immediate surroundings don't change. You can kind of zone out on what's immediately around you and never realize the danger you're coming to. The same is true spiritually, I think. A slow, gradual change begins to accumulate with individuals or even with churches until one day you look up, you come out of your zoning out, you come out of your haze, you switch your focus from your immediate surroundings to look kind of from things around you. You look back on your foundation and you realize that you're far removed from those foundations, from Scripture, for example. Another thing very obvious about drifting is that it's never against the tide, right? You're always going along with the flow of things. And remaining faithful is a lot like rowing upstream. Sometimes to be constantly doing and growing in the Lord, we need to be adding two things in our faith. And that's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Really, in 5 through 7, he talks about adding all of these virtues unto ourselves. We're growing in Christian virtues. So he says, to your faith you add moral excellence, and then you add knowledge, and then self-control, and then perseverance. None of these things are easy in and of themselves. It's difficult to come to a point where you've grasped the idea of self-control and the practice of it. It's difficult to persevere through things when you feel like you just want to give up. You just want to stop rowing. You want to just go along with the flow. You don't want to fight it anymore. All of these things are long strides upstream, against the current, against the tide. Another thing to know about drifting is that the speed of the drift increases as we go along, and the dangers with it do as well. When we can hear the waterfall, for example, in the story that I told, it's already too late. We're already too far down in the drift to be able to make any headway to get out of it. When we lose sight of land, it's more difficult to tell that we're drifting away. When we lose sight of that foundation, for example, if we apply this spiritually, we lose sight of the faith that was once delivered unto us. We get further and further away from it. I mean, think about it. If you're at a beach and you go 5 feet into the water and then you go 50 feet into the water, you can tell that difference, how far out you are. But if you go 500 feet out in the water and then you go 550 feet out, you can't really, just looking back at the land, you can't really tell that significant of a change. So as you grow farther and farther away from the foundation, from the faith originally delivered, you don't even notice as much that you're drifting away. It becomes more and more dangerous as you go. Another point to make is that drifting is also dangerous to others. A drifting ship, for example, is a hazard to all other vessels around it. Okay, you can crash into them without any control or any care for where you're going. It's also a danger, of course, to itself and to whatever lies at the end of that path, the end of the river. Let's use a practical example here. Parents who are drifting in their spiritual life when they have children and who do not make any attempts to right the ship as they are raising their children, what are their children going to think is a normal spiritual life? They're going to think that just going along with the flow, just going for an hour a week to services, not spending any time in prayer perhaps during the week, not spending any time around the faithful perhaps during the week, they're going to think that's normal and expected. And now they're already starting on further down that path of drifting. And it's going to be even shorter for them to go over the edge. Our drifting is an example and a source of excuses also to others who are watching what we do. They say, well, so-and-so doesn't do this or that. They don't pray before dinner. They don't do this or that. Whatever example you might want to give. And so I don't need to either. You know, I think he's a spiritual person. He doesn't do this or that spiritual thing, so I don't need to either. So we can be a bad example to others, and our drifting can be dangerous to others in that way. So let's move on now to some signs of drifting. As we think about these, I think there's a few we can point out first and foremost, and the first might be a diminishing desire to study God's Word and to pray. What can we know of God if we do not learn what He tells us about Himself? What could we know of our own purpose, our own destiny, our own sin, if we neglect the message of our Creator? There's a certain number of things that we can learn just through general revelation. We can determine or we can decide from evidence around us that there is a God, but we can't necessarily tell too much about God's characteristic unless He tells it to us, unless He gives us special revelation in the form of Scripture. And if we are lacking in our study of God's Word, we aren't going to learn those things about God. God's Word tells us of the consequences of sin, the magnitude of Jesus' saving power from those consequences, and of our nature to rebel against God. but it also provides direction for living happy and useful lives. The very beginning of the psalm says this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." This is characteristics of someone who takes delight in the law or the word of the Lord. Prayer, the second part of this point, prayer is the literal avenue through which we communicate with God. It's an incredible blessing for us to have. It's not something that God is obligated to provide for us. It's something that he does so out of his love for us and his desire to communicate with us. It's a blessing given to us, and it's something that Jesus took full advantage of himself. In Mark 1, verse 35, he took time out of the very beginning of his day to go off into seclusion to pray. In Mark chapter 6, verse 46, as he sent his apostles off into the Sea of Galilee to cross over, this is before he walks on water, what's he do? He goes up into a mountain, into seclusion, and he prays. He used this avenue, which we have as human beings, to be able to communicate with God. And then he also taught his disciples to do the same. In Luke 18, verse 1, he tells a whole parable about it. He tells them not to grow weary in our prayer. If we aren't doing things that Jesus said we should not grow weary of, then we're drifting. We've obviously grown weary of them if we aren't doing them. Another identifying sign of drifting is a diminishing desire to be with God's people. Now, this extends, of course, I think, but to kind of lead with the cart here, this extends beyond the service of the church. As fellow believers, we are to be doing a few things for one another. One of them is edifying one another. Romans 14, verse 19 says, "Then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Okay, talking about having strife among one another, whether agreeing or disagreeing about certain kinds of foods. He says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We are to be doing this on a daily basis if possible. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you..." Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We encourage one another, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, and we do this as much as we can on a day-to-day basis. We do this with an aim of building the right kind of friendships. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, Solomon talks about how two is better than one. All right, he spends four or five verses here talking about, you know, if one man falls into a pit on his own, then he's stuck. But if he has a companion with him, he can pull him out. If one man is striving against his other on alone, he can be conquered. But if there's two, then you can seize that person. Two is better than one. The message being that our friendships matter. Our friendships are important. Having someone to go along on that road with you is important. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, then Paul goes on to kind of specify the type of friendships. This is where he says, bad company corrupts good morals. So the types of friendships we have should be people that encourage the best in us, that encourage us to cling to our own faith, that encourage us to strive after godly things and righteous things, and not things that would corrupt the faith and the hope that we are instructed to have through Scripture. So two is better than one. Friendships are important, and good friendships are the types of friendships that we should be having. If we prefer the companionship of the world rather than fellow Christians, then we're removing godly influences from our lives, and we're aiding the drifting towards our own destruction. We're helping ourselves just continue to drift along if we don't surround ourselves with people that are going to encourage us to godly and righteous attitudes, actions, all these things. And of course, that includes attending services as well. We look on guys like David, in the Old Testament. We think, you know, he's a great example for a lot of things. He's a poor example for some things, right? But he's a great example for a lot of things. And we look at how God described him as a man after his own heart. And we looked at the faith that he had in taking on Goliath, right, and conquering him there. But we forget about something else about him. He says in the 122nd Psalm, this is David saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" What about the pleasure that he took in worshiping God? Shouldn't that be one of the top things that we look to David and say, "I want to be like that. I want to emulate that characteristic in David and mimic that for myself"? That should be something in David that we identify as a trait that we carry on. If we find no joy in worshiping God with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're drifting. We oftentimes cite the verse in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Talks about not forsaking the assembly. The reason you don't forsake the assembly is precisely because of the scripture we just read up here in Romans 14 and Hebrews 3. We are to be building one another up. We are to be encouraging one another. We don't not forsake the assembly because we don't want to miss a check mark on the attendance list. That's not what it's about. We don't forsake the assembling of one another because we want to have opportunities to build up our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to be built up ourselves. There's mutual benefit to that act. Another aspect of the signs of drifting is that we have a diminishing desire to share the gospel. And this one is maybe one of the more introspective points. You may be the only one that knows this about yourself, is what I mean. When one obeys the gospel, and I know I had this experience, when one obeys the gospel, he knows that God has blotted out his sins, that he's made a new creature in Christ, and that he wants to tell the world about Jesus, right? And we see this happening in Scripture, too, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. This is after the persecution, and everybody is scattered throughout. It would have been really easy to just lay low and stop talking about Jesus, but that's not what they did. They didn't drift along with what the world wanted them to do. They continued to preach. They were so on fire for Jesus. They were so excited about sending the message of the gospel to the world. They continued to preach no matter what persecution they were going through. We read about the faith of the Thessalonians, Paul describing it here as them being well known for it. That it wasn't only known in the lands immediately surrounding them, but across the whole world. They were famous for the faith that they had. They were on fire for the Lord. If that fire is gone, then we're drifting away from the Lord. Our drifting has already begun. If we don't want to share the gospel at every opportunity that we can, that drifting has already begun. Finally, a sign that we are drifting is an increased thrill over things of the world. The first one I'll put up here is the desire to have worldly honors and worldly recognitions. And I'm going to pick on parents again because I've been in the middle school baseball program for 7 or 8 years now. And bringing up my kids playing in sports too, I see it more and more. The excitement, the thrill, the desire for your children to attain certain standards of greatness in sports. And this can extend to academics as well, of course, but I see it a lot today in sports. The praise lauded on your children when they make a certain team. The praise lauded on them or the ridicule lauded on them when they don't do something of specific merit that you've deemed important. Now contrast that with the praise or lack thereof or the ridicule or lack thereof when they do or don't remember their memory verse. This is where it comes to me. I forget about this all the time, reminding my children to work on the memory verse for the week so they can be ready for class and so they can learn. The praise or ridicule lauded on someone for sports or recreation versus the praise or ridicule lauded on them for knowing about Jesus, knowing about his life and what his death means for each and every one of us. So there are certain pinpoints in our spiritual lives that we all come to learn and grow into that deserve more praise from someone like our parents than some random accomplishment in whatever sporting or academic activity we're partaking in. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that you aren't happy for your children when they accomplish those types of things, but just set it in perspective for a moment to the degree of pride that you take in your child when they remember a verse or when they finally get whatever story they're studying in the Bible. Another element of worldly honors and recognition is seeking our name above all others rather than magnifying the name of Christ, right? You want your name to be known in the annals of history rather than magnifying the name of Christ in your own place. John warns against a lot of these things in 1 John 2:15-17. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." The boastful pride of life up there is kind of what I'm talking about when I was giving the example with parents and their children earlier. The boastful pride of life. Taking pride in accomplishments, material accomplishments in life, fickle things in comparison to our spiritual lives and spiritual accomplishments that we might all come to. So that's the boastful pride of life, and this next one might cover the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes as we seek a greater thrill, a greater desire to have worldly pleasures, things of this world. When Paul was writing to Timothy about the difficult times to come, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, "Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure." He's describing men that are going to be coming upon him in difficult times to come. "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these." Avoid the men who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. If we are merely holding to a form of godliness, if we find more pleasure in worldly activities than in meeting with the saints, than in instructing our children in righteousness and spirituality and scripture, then we are drifting. We have our priorities out of whack and we're going along with the flow of the world if we're doing those things. So we've kind of hammered, I think, on signs of drifting and the dangers of drifting. Let's get into some remedies. What are some things we can do to avoid drifting in our own spiritual life? Well, I think first and foremost, to keep with the analogy or the metaphor that we've been using in being in a boat and going down the river, is that we just need to keep rowing. Okay, never stop rowing. If you're Finding Nemo, if you've seen that movie, you'd be like Dory. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, right? Just keep rowing. In 2 Peter, get back to this verse that talks about adding virtues unto one another. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence," so on and so forth. Now verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And again, we talked about how those things are difficult to excel at, difficult to add unto one another, but that's the point. We need to be diligent. He says it twice here, before and after, listing these things that we need to add unto one another. Be diligent. Keep on rowing. Don't stop. There is no retirement from the Christian life. This is not a job that we hold for 50 years and then take a break from. There's no retirement from this. In Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it." He's talking about coming to the resurrection. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have no less than three or four symbols of being diligent, keep continuing to row, if we hold our metaphor here, that Paul is describing. He presses on. He remains diligent because he doesn't have it yet. He doesn't have the resurrection and the life yet. He's pressing on towards that goal in faith towards Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We can get as old and lose as much hair as possible, but we continue to strive forward. We continue to press on. We continue to keep rowing." There is no retirement from the Christian life. We need to expect the tide to crash against us, right? This is an upstream battle, this spiritual life, this keeping ourselves from drifting. This is an uphill, upstream battle. We need to expect to encounter some waves. We need to expect to encounter some people going directly opposite to the direction we want to go and being a hindrance to our immediate goal. Popularity, peer pressure, being more modern, adhering to skepticism, denominationalism, worldliness in the church, having indifference or just becoming apathetic, all of these things are going against us. Those are things going downstream. It's easy to fall into those things. We're working upstream. We're going against the tide. Those are the type of things that are going to be crashing against us. If we're swept away from the gospel by such things, then we're falling in line with the many. We're letting the world lead us through the wide gate. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it." There are many who go that way. There are many who just go along with the flow of the world and don't think twice about their spiritual life. They don't think twice about their need for a Savior. They don't think twice about the things they're doing being sinful. Sinful against men, sinful against God, first and foremost. They just go along with the flow, drifting right along. And if we go along with them, if we stop fighting against the tide, then we are falling in line with the many. We need to be sure that we keep a strong anchor. This is talking about being founded, having our foundation rooted in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 6, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith." We need to be anchored in truth. Ephesians 4, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitfulness and scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even to Christ." If this doesn't paint a picture for you of rowing against the tide, then I don't know what does. We aren't to be swept away or carried away by every wind of every doctrine, every wind of every modern movement, every wind of worldliness that comes up, whatever the most popular thing is. To be trendy or to be cool, this is not our goal. We are to be godly and righteous and to strive after excellence with Jesus as our root, with truth as our anchor. We are to have a hope that is unshakable. In Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil." This hope is an anchor to our soul. And finally, we're to be rooted in the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, this will be the final verse we come to, verses 14 through 18. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." We need to be rooted and grounded in love, so that His glory can dwell in the inner man. If we have that as our anchor, we can fight against those tides. It's not just a fight that we are in alone. It's a fight that we have with each and every believer in this room, that we are to be edifying and lifting one another up, and that we're to be encouraging each other all the more as we see the day come. It's a fight that we have as our anchor, Jesus Christ. It's a fight that if we take our hope in Him, a hope that is that anchors our soul, we are not fighting this fight alone. We don't have to drift along with whatever the world says is popular or cool. We don't have to become apathetic or become lazy. We may have those seasons in our lives, but we don't fall into those as a perpetual state. The danger of drifting away from the Lord is a real danger. It's a danger that can sneak up on us and have a hold of us before we even realize it. We can just be paying attention to our immediate surroundings, and before we know it, we are stuck in whatever our family is doing, whatever our friends are doing, and we are giving second fiddle to what the church is doing, to what the Lord wants us to do. This is why, as the scripture reading that we had this morning explains, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We have to continue. We have to live in scripture, and we have to continue to let it take its hold in our hearts as it was meant to do. This is a charge this morning of particular importance to believers, and that's who this message is aimed at this morning. So if you're a member of the body of Christ and you seek our prayers and to help keep you on the straight and narrow and help you fight against the tide of the world, then we want you to let us know that you need our prayers. We want you to reach out for help because we don't all know what each and every one of us are going through. We don't all know what specific tide that you're fighting against. And we want to be there to help. We want to be there to encourage you and edify you and give you whatever knowledge or grace that we can to help you fight against that and to keep you from drifting. We want to be that help for you. And of course, we want to offer an opportunity for any among us who have not taken that root in Christ, who have not taken on Him as the root of your soul and the anchor for your life. We want that to be, we want that to come to a realization for you that Jesus is your Savior and that you do need to put your faith in Him. So if you're subject to either of those things, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.